moment, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture from the second chapter of Revelation. Now, if you have your own Bible and you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the pew, it's on page 911. That's an easy page number, remember, 911. And turn there, and we'll be reading that momentarily. But before I do, I would like to share with you a little exhortation that's on my heart. I, as one of the shepherds of this congregation, I feel free to do it, but I'm not speaking for the elders as a group, but just something from my own burden and heart. And it has to do with giving. And we are entering into a season where we will do a great deal of talking about giving, what God has done for us in giving us His only begotten Son. We will consider the whole matter of giving gifts to one another in honor of the coming of Christ. Once in a while, there'll be a little reference made about what we ought to give to God. We ought to give to Jesus. It's His birthday, but that will probably take a third place to the other two emphases. And then we are also approaching a new year, and it is a time when we often think about resolutions and making some changes in our lives, and it so happens that this is the beginning of another 10-year cycle in our numbering system. We number in the tens, probably because of the number of fingers we have. The computers don't bother with that. They use a binary numbering system, but we think in terms of cycles of 10, and we're coming up on a new cycle where the number one, we'll have a year with a number one in it again, 1991, and it's a good time to make some resolution regarding giving. And what I would like to challenge you to do, to think about it anyway this month and see how the Lord leads you, is to decide to increase your giving to the Lord next year. If you are tithing, setting aside one-tenth of your income for the Lord, how would you think about deciding that next year it'll be 11% instead of 10% that you'll give to the Lord? If you're not tithing, I hope that you are at least giving proportionally. I think the Bible teaches that quite clearly, that our giving should be proportional to our income. And if you may be giving some other percent than 10%, consider the possibility of increasing that by 1% for the next year. If you do that successfully, probably a year from now, you'll bump it up another percent. And you say, right now, I couldn't do that. I can barely make out with what I've got. Yes, that's the normal reaction any time we consider the matter of regular giving. And it does seem, and I think I've proven this from my own experience, that God makes it possible for us to give to Him. That is, if we take a step that goes a little bit beyond what we think we can do, it's a step of faith. And we wonder how we can possibly accomplish it, but it does get accomplished. As the saying you may have heard, I've heard it years and years ago, you know, when people talked about the difficulty and the risk, financial risk of tithing, the answer is often given that God makes the $9 go as far as the $10 used to go. I've proven that in my own life many times. And I suggest to you an increase in what you've been able to do. It's between you and the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about putting money in the church offering. I'm talking about what you give to God, and then He has to direct you as to how to disperse that, whether to the hungry or the poor or to the congregation or to evangelism or missions or whatever. Give a little more. Plan in your heart to give a little more than you've been doing. If you're not giving proportionally, then set a proportion. You may look at your budget and say, I can't do it. It won't work. It will work. God has always honored people who give. You don't need to go way beyond what you've been doing, but make a start at it. There's a great joy in giving to the Lord. And I know for me it's easier to set aside a definite portion and call that the Lord's, and then ask Him what He wants me to do with it, and try to respond to every challenge that comes along, and because I'm a little stingy, I guess. But if you decide so much of this is going to be for the Lord, then you mark it out and set it there, and then you can use it for the Lord. Oh, just a little personal challenge to increase your ministry of giving as a new year comes by a single percentage point, and you'll find it a blessing if you try it. Now I'm going to read in Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Pergamos, or as it is in the New International Version, Pergamum. Revelation 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. That's the Lord Jesus. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. That's a little epistle addressed to a church in what is now Turkey, a church in a place called Pergamos, and I think today the remnants of that city bear the name of Bergamos or something like that. It's still continuing village or city in the land of Turkey. And there was a church there in those days to which this little epistle was addressed. My text is verse 14, the reference to Balaam. And it speaks of the doctrine of Balaam, or the teaching of Balaam. Now, this is the last of a three-part interruptible and interrupted series on the person of Balaam in the Old Testament. But we've used for this texts from the last part of the New Testament. If you will just turn back a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, page 904. 2 Peter 2:15, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. That was the first text that we had, the way of Balaam. And this verse suggests that his way was the wrong way, the way that we're not to follow, in contrast to the right way. It is said that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, which brings to mind the story as found in Numbers chapter 22, when he was sorely tempted to gain wealth offered by a king named Balak. He set out on a journey intending to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel who were just finishing their 40-year journey in the wilderness. God rebuked Balaam by putting words in the mouth of his donkey. And in that story, we learn how stubborn the human heart is when it is set on evil doing. Even Balaam should have known that something was drastically wrong when an animal talked, because animals don't talk. He talked back to the animal and went on his way. It was a lesson in stubbornness and self-will, serving for monetary gain, and we are told not to walk in the way of Balaam. And then go through the little epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John to the book of Jude, the 11th verse, and we read about the error of Balaam. Jude 11, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. While this might be taken as the same as Balaam's way, it seems more to focus on his doctrinal error rather than on his self-will. God had blessed Israel before that nation ever came into existence by a pledge to Abraham. Balaam thought that God's word could be reversed by human conjuring and the use of sorcery. And we learn when we study that passage that demons are real, Satan is real, but the people of God are protected from heathen enchantments. There's a great lesson there for Christian converts in heathen lands, where enchantments are often brought out against them. But we also noted a parallel to the Christian health theology of amillennialism, which supposes that God's promises regarding a future restoration of Israel can be canceled out by the unbelief and the national rejection of Christ 2,000 years ago. So this story found in Numbers 22 and 23 has lessons for us in, or 23 and 24, has lessons for us in respect to the permanence of the Word of God, as well as to the eternal security of both Israel as a nation and the individual Christian believer. And part of the message there was that very strong statement in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And so in those chapters, Balaam tried three times to conjure up a curse, and each time ended up pronouncing a blessing instead, once even predicting the coming of Messiah in what's become one of the Christmas verses. King Balak was so angry he sent Balaam home with no payment, perhaps not even with travel expenses. And that's where we left our story several weeks ago. That's where the story should have ended. And had it ended there, Balaam would have lost only his profit, but not his life. But somehow, unexplained in Scripture, he got back in touch with King Balak. He taught the king another lesson about God, and that is that you may not be able to reverse the promises of God on a long-term basis, but if you can lead God's people into moral corruption, you can break their present fellowship with God and take away their blessing and their victory. And so we come to the third New Testament reference to Balaam, which is here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. The doctrine of Balaam. We had the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and now the doctrine of Balaam. That doctrine is spelled out quite clearly here in the 14th verse. Balaam, I'm quoting, taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. To sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. The actual order of those two things was reversed in the doctrine of Balaam. Evidently, Balaam told King Balak how to solve his problem without conjuring up a curse. And Balak put the plan into action. The story is recorded in Numbers chapter 25. And now let's turn back to Numbers 25 and we'll look at that. And that's in the pulpit, the Pew Bible is on page 119. Numbers chapter 25. And I'm going to read the first three verses. And what King Balak did was to recruit some of the very attractive women of his land and the land of Midian and send them into the Jewish community with the suggestion that they seduce the Jewish men. Verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the New King James Bible says Acacia Grove, this was the great plain of the Jordan across from Jericho, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. This was not an accident. It was a deliberate plan taught by Balaam to King Balak. And there were three results that came in quick succession that are laid out here in this verse. The first was sexual immorality or adultery. They began to indulge in sexual immorality. That's verse 1. The second is in verse 2. Having got involved with these women, they began to get involved with the pagan festivals of that day. They began to bow down before the gods of the Moabites, before the idols. And this wasn't just the men who got involved, but apparently the whole Jewish community was getting wrapped up in these pagan celebrations. So that was the second thing, idolatry. The first was adultery or sexual immorality. The second, idolatry, the worship of idols. And the third in verse 3 was the anger of God. These all came in consequence. The plan was to start out with sexual immorality. That led to idolatry. and that led to the anger of God. Let me review these three things quickly. The sexual immorality is particularly offensive here because it broke down the separation God had commanded between Israel and the world. If it had been strictly within Israel, it would not have had the same consequences because it wouldn't have led to the worship of idols. And so Balaam's plan was to get the Moabite women involved in this thing. And God had commanded that his people be separate from the pagan nations around them. Then idolatry. The women drew their partners into the Moabitish idol festivals. And this is a very frequent linkage in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament prophets. Idolatry and adultery are almost used as synonyms of each other. They become symbols of each other. That is, adultery becomes a symbol of idolatry because the people of God in worshiping idols are denying their relationship to the true God. They're unfaithful. In latter centuries, for instance, Jeremiah wrote these words in the 3rd chapter and 6th verse of his book. The Lord said unto me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. Now, he doesn't say idolatry, he says adultery. But he's using the imagery of adultery. He's talking about a woman here that represents Israel, not the men this time, but the women here, the woman Israel. She's gone up on the hills and under every tree, and there she's getting involved with whatever men comes along, just a promiscuousness, committing sexual intercourse just everywhere over the hillsides, under every spreading tree. But Jeremiah's not talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about the setting up of idols on the hillsides and under the trees, the groves in various places. And so that those two things become interchangeable in the Scripture because idolatry is adultery against God. A few sentences later, he mingles the two imageries again. Jeremiah 3:9, I quote, because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. Now, obviously, you can't commit adultery with stone and wood, but the stone and wood is a reference to the idols that were being set up again. You might want to look at those verses sometime, Jeremiah 3, 6, and 9. That interchangeability of idolatry and adultery. God sees idols in our lives as spiritual adultery against him. Our song leader, Dr. Hawthorne, talked about idolatry when he had a series on the Ten Commandments and talked about what are the idols that we in North America tend to worship. The lessons for us, several lessons in this. God wants sexual purity among his people, not promiscuity. That's a good lesson for married people. Adultery is sin in the sight of God. There's a lesson here for single people. Pairing off with the unsaved is dangerous. If you're a believer in Christ, even if you behave yourself, having an unconverted boyfriend or girlfriend has a better chance of pulling you down than pulling up that person. There have been exceptions, but don't count on it. It's a very dangerous thing to get emotionally involved with an unbeliever, and the Word of God and the people of God have warned Christians about that for endless centuries, I guess you'd say. And then the third lesson, that sexual immorality does lead to spiritual immorality, a turning away from God. The third result of this action was the anger of God. It showed up in the form of a plague. And if you look at Numbers 25, if you're still there, verse 9, verse 8 talks about a plague that had come in among the Israelites. We're not told what it was. Some sort of a disease, quick-acting disease. And verse 9 tells us that 24,000 people died in that plague. And in the midst of it, the adultery evidently kept on and was being done publicly despite the plague. Now, I can't help but feel here there is a very strong parallel with our modern crisis of venereal diseases, especially AIDS. which for political reasons, I suppose, is never called a venereal disease, but strongly associated with the modern promiscuity of our day. And from the time it first appeared, I've been asking myself, is it correct to say that this is a judgment of God on the land? Some people have been very forthright to say that it is. I don't feel that I have that direct contact with God to know whether he has sent this as a punishment or as a judgment on the land. But as I've gone on studying the Bible over these years, I have come across passages like this that suggest very strongly that God does do that sort of thing. Whether he's doing it in 1990, I'm not prepared to say. I rather suspect he might be, but he certainly did it back in the days of Balaam, a plague that killed 24,000 people because of the promiscuity and idolatry that was going on. Does God ever send plagues in response to promiscuity? Yes, he does, and it's very possible that God is doing that today. And in Israel's day, the only way to stop the plague was to deal with it in a way that we can't do in our land, which is not a theocracy, but a democracy. And you read about how they stopped it in those days, verse 5. Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. And then right in the middle of all that, a very leading, the young man of a very prominent Israeli family came right into the midst of everything, right in front of Moses and the whole congregation, and started committing adultery with the daughter of a prominent Midianite ruler. And Phinehas, the son of the high priest, grandson of Aaron, saw this, left the congregation, got himself a sword or a spear, and went in and pierced the two of them through, drove the weapon through both of them, through the Jewish man into the pagan woman, and God honored him for that, and God stopped the plague. It was a judgment. Now, we can't obviously do that kind of thing in our society, but you'll notice if you remember the story of Pergamos that it pictures the Lord Jesus as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. The lesson is that you have to deal with sin when it comes into your own life. You can exercise the sword in your own life when sin comes. And the Lord warned, you know, in very specific terms, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to get along with one eye than to be cast into hell. If your hand offends you, cut it off. I don't know whether he meant for us to do that literally. I think not, but he certainly teaches us that you've got to judge sin when it comes into your own life. In your own life, only judgment stopped this plague. One final note about Numbers before we go back to the book of Revelation. The outcome of this was war. When you get to Numbers 31, they went to war against these enemies that they had spared from war before this. And Balaam was killed in Numbers 31:8. He was executed along with the kings of the Midianites. And verses 15 and 16 of Numbers 31 tell us clearly the association. Because Balaam is not mentioned in Numbers chapter 25. He's the one who set up the plan. Numbers 31:15 and 16. Have you allowed all the women to live? Moses asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord and what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now, what does all this have to do with a little church in Pergamos? Let's go back to Revelation 2:14 again, where we started. And see how applicable this is to today's churches and today's individual Christians. Pergamos, verse 14 of Revelation 2. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. That's in the church in Pergamos. The New King James puts it this way. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam was being taught in the Christian church in Pergamos. Now here's a little example of the continuity of Scripture. The Old Testament stories teach us lessons for today. Why? First, because Satan hasn't changed. He still tries to corrupt the people of God. He still works under the same philosophy. If you can't fight them, join them. First, he attacks the people of God through persecution and animosity, and then when that doesn't work, he gets himself into the church, or into Israel, or in amongst the people of God. If you can't fight him, join him, still seems to be Satan's motto. Second, human nature hasn't changed. Sexual temptation is still a powerful enticement, especially to men. And that's why, of course, the female body is the most important aspect of modern advertising today. Thirdly, the flow of events hasn't changed. Breakdown of separation still leads to idolatry of one sort or another, which in turn still leads to the anger of God. The difference here is that in Revelation, this doctrine was inside the church rather than coming at it from the outside. This flow of events can happen in your life. Lowered standards of separation begin to creep into the Christian life. The keen spiritual edge is dulled. The bright testimony you once had for Christ is long since gone, and your Christianity becomes a nominal thing, thoroughly blended in with the world. And it happens in churches too. Modern evangelicalism is very riddled with worldly ways now and worldly thinking. That's what, you know, what Pergamos means. It means thoroughly married, the name of this city, Pergamos. You have the little word in the middle of the word, the three letters G-A-M, which comes from the Greek word gamos for marriage, or gamia, the act of marrying. And that comes over into English in our words bigamy, B-I, and then the G-A-M, having two spouses, or polygamy, P-O-L-Y, many, and G-A-M again, plural spouses. Or we say a person is monogamous, M-O-N-O, one, and G-A-M-O-U-S, gamos, one partner. Person who limits themselves to one partner, which is the Bible way. And so we have that little root word, G-A-M, meaning marriage, in several English words. And here, it is linked with the prefix per, which means thoroughly or through or utterly or very. In this case, probably thoroughly, as in the word pervert, to turn thoroughly, or pervade, to thoroughly invade something and go throughout it, or the word perfect, to do thoroughly. So here it means thoroughly married. Pergamos, the church, was getting thoroughly married to the world. You have a sequence in Revelation here. You have Ephesus, and the Lord says, you have lost your first love. And then you come to Pergamos, and he says, now you're married to somebody else. You're married to the world. First, your love for Christ grows cool, and then you begin to be attracted to something else or someone else, the world. Now, what's the solution to this? And I will close by reading two Bible passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, page 861 in the Pew Bible. Listen carefully to these words. God's very specific about separation from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's Baal. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their people, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. As we watch our modern evangelical churches get more and more involved in the theater of the world, and the dancing of the world, and the drinking of the world, and the philosophies of the world, we wonder whether that's not the doctrine of Balaam. And sometimes it's salted with the idea that that's the way you reach the lost. If you become more like the world and get more involved in the world, that's the way you win the lost. Well, maybe that is the doctrine of Balaam. It seems to me the Bible says the way you win the lost is to be different, to be holy, to be pure, to separate yourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the Spirit of God. Now finally, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. These are exhortations from the living God to each one of us. Do not love the world, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now may God bless his word to us. Let's take these as warnings from the Lord. I haven't tried to apply it in every detail as to how it's to affect our living and our lives, but these are basic spiritual principles that need to be applied to all our activities in our churches and in our personal lives, lest the doctrine of Balaam come in. If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you like to become a part of the family of God? I'd be glad to talk to you about it after the meeting. As folks start to go out, I'd be glad to talk to you about receiving Christ as your Savior and getting out of the world and into God, the family of God's people. It's a wonderful place to be. Christ died for you, and in this Christmas season, it's a wonderful time to receive Him. And if you're a Christian, then ask the Lord whether you are adopting the doctrine of Balaam or whether you're living a clean, holy, separated life. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, for its solemn exhortations, for the joyous message of the coming of Christ, but also for the solemn warning of what happens when people begin to slip in their separation and their holiness. We ask, Lord, that we might be individuals and a church that stands true for Jesus Christ, committed to follow him, to pay the price, to walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.